Good morning. Good to see each of you on this chilly start to an October morning. We're glad that you are here with us to worship with us. Would you join me in prayer before we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20 this morning, continuing our series with the promised land in view. Let's pray together. Gracious God, there's this time of the week that we gather together to corporately praise your name. And Father, we do that through song. We do that through giving. We do that through our own obedience throughout the week. And yet, perhaps there's no more symbolic time of our hearts before you than through the preaching of your word, where we sit in silence. And we listen. Oh God, we know that there's a famine in our land of your word being taught. And Father, I pray that as we go into your word this morning, that each heart would truly look at this scripture with their own hearts in mind, that you are speaking to them, not just to a people many thousand years ago, but that there is application to our own souls. And Father, as we find ourselves in the middle of a historical document that is legal in nature, as you are describing your covenant to your people, Father, we have the tendency to tune out, to say, well, this doesn't apply to us. It doesn't, it's so far removed from us. How in the world can we apply this to our own hearts? And I pray that, Lord, you would cause us to pay attention and cause our hearts to make connection to what you are saying to us in your word as we learn from your people of old, the people of Israel. For you bought them, you redeemed them, you saved them. You are doing that with your church today, and there are many parallel truths, both near and far, that we ask that you would help us to not miss. Oh God, we sit in silence this morning before your word, and we ask that you would be glorified, that, Lord, you would hide me behind the cross, that these are not my words, these are your words. So glorify yourself, we pray, through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Perhaps you are lost in the large view of where we're at in Deuteronomy. I don't want you to get sleepy or lose target of what we're doing and why we're doing it. Why study an Old Testament book such as Deuteronomy? Well, we've established this over many weeks, is that it gives us the very content of the gospel to understand that we are accountable to God. And because he is holy, we will give account to him one day. But in the context of Deuteronomy, we're seeing the law explained. Now, this wasn't the first time this happened. We saw this in Exodus. If you read through the book of Exodus, you see this happen. In the book of Deuteronomy, however, it's a reiteration of God's law to his people prior to them going into the promised land. Remember Genesis chapter 12, this was promised to Abraham that through his seed that they would enter into the land of Canaan. They would come back to this place that God had appointed for them. And so when we're looking at this text, it's vitally important that we remember the 30,000 foot view and then also the context of chapter 20. And so I, by way of reminder, just wanted to remind us that we are in the second speech, as it were, of Moses to the people of Israel, explaining God's covenant to them and how it affects their lives. And so we've been talking about all kinds of different laws that apply to their lives as his people. And we've been looking at these and the results of those. And so we want to look at that in context. And so just remember that as we go into chapter 20. This will continue through chapter 28 when this second speech closes. But we don't want to miss what's in these pages. Jesus himself quotes from these. The New Testament tells us of their proper interpretation as far as the scheme of God's plan of redemption. So let's look here at Deuteronomy chapter 20, and let's read through its entirety. This is God's word. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." And the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "Is there any man who has built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, unless he die in battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And there is any man who has betrothed a wife that he has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man take her." And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "Is there any man who is fearful or faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then the commander shall be appointed at the head of the people. And when you draw near to the city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all of its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do all of this to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of the peoples that the Lord your God has given you an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction: the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. And when you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human, that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food, you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. This is God's word. War. Perhaps there's no other word that causes us to be sober-minded. While we have experienced war on the offensive as a nation, we may consider acts of war that have happened through terrorism over the last 20 years in our country as sobering to us. Perhaps you can think back or even remember or have had conversations with those who have fought in battle. We have some even that we associate with as a church that have been wounded on the battlefield. And so war is not something to be taken lightly or something that is abstract. It's very real. And the fact that we look here at the Old Testament and we try to understand why God would command his people to go to war, not if, but when, gives us a very important insight to God's passion for his glory. And that war itself did not begin with man. It was, in fact, something that started far before man was created. It happened in heaven. when Satan rebelled and his war continues to batter the people of God and he continues to await his judgment. While us as humans, we see sin at work and we see war having its place. In fact, Matthew 24 tells us that the sign of the end of the world will be rumors of wars and greater things. In fact, previous generations in World War I and World War II expected the coming of Christ very soon because the whole world was engaged and it was no peace to be had. You read the memoirs of soldiers in World War I and World War II. It's amazing to see that they desired peace. They wanted to see the enemy just stopped in its tracks. And yet there was great fear that the world as we knew it would change. War has its consequences. War has its purposes. But war is also defined and given here to God's people, not just a definition, but a reason that God is the one who holds war in his hands. It is not above him, it's not beside him, but he works through it and uses it, even when it seems that sin is triumphing. So the question is, what is it that God's people are fighting against? To whom? Is it both just mankind, or is it merely just a spiritual war that we look at? And yet these questions are very real when we approach a text like Deuteronomy 20, because we want to understand what is it that God is calling his people to do in the context of Deuteronomy 20, and therefore, how does this apply to the church? I shared this with my brother-in-law last night. He's like, that's interesting. What's going to be your application? He says, I hope not to hear reports from West Jefferson that blood is flowing in the streets. With jokes aside, this is the reality of God's people here in Deuteronomy 20. They would be going and taking the lives of people, including women and children, with those that were to be under the ban. So we want to look at this carefully, and I want to explain this because I think it's important for our Christian lives to understand who our enemy is, who our God is, and ultimately how this thing of war applies to us. Christians vary in their understandings or even their beliefs about war, even in the context of the countries that they live. Because we know God's people today are in every nation, under every kind of government, and they're loving the Lord and trying to serve him. And so how is it that they act towards this topic of war? Have you considered that God is a God of war? When you think of the God of war, you might think of some pagan deities. And while each deity has their own character, we know that our God holds all of those. We would say that he is a God of love. He is a God of war. He's a God of passion for his glory. He's a God that is just, and so on and so forth, that we could go through his attributes and proclaim him to you about how great he is. But this issue of God's wrath, or this issue of this God of war, is something that makes us tremble. It's something that makes us feel uncomfortable, that God could command these things, and yet we find ourselves that we also are humans. I don't know if you remember the tsunami of 2004 that wiped out hundreds of thousands of people in 40 minutes of time. I remember vaguely the pictures on Time magazine of bodies floating in the water. And while that's morbid, it got my attention that who am I that I should seek to say and have the boldness or the pride that I could live tomorrow without as if I had any power in myself to wake up the next day. Neither did these people. And we think of God's justice. We think of how God could allow these things to happen. And the questions come and they roll like waves in our lives. And we say, how could a loving God allow such horrible things to happen in our world? How could God allow people to be molested? How could he allow children to die in the womb? How could he allow horrible atrocities to happen around the world uncorrected? And here in our text, it's awesome to see that these questions are answered not merely with giving answers to the individual questions, but he answers it with himself. Truly, we find the answers in the person of God, and we see him engaging his people. Notice our text. We're going to look at this in 5 points. First of all, we're going to see that they were assured of his presence, verses 1 through 4. Secondly, their hearts were to be prepared, verses 5 through 9. Thirdly, that an offer of peace was to be given to foreign powers in verses 10 through 15. Fourthly, the people were to be devoted to destruction that were in the land of Canaan. They were to be treated differently than foreign powers. And lastly, we're going to see that God provided trees. And that might seem like it's in a weird place, but we'll look at that as well. That God had a provision for even the art of war or the practice of war. First of all, let's look at God's presence. Look at verses 1 through 4 again. Notice that he says, when you go out to war. This was told to them before that they would be at war with people that were drawing them into sin, sinful practices. We see this later in the chapter that they would not teach them, verse 18, to do according to their abominable practices and that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. The issue was these people had abominable practices. The wrath of God was upon them, and God was going to bring his judgment upon them through his people. And so we look at this in the context here. Notice that God's people are the object of his loving covenant that he has made with them over the course of these generations since he has made these promises to Abraham, that they would not be judged with the rest of the world. They are different. They're a people set apart for God's glorious purposes, not for themselves because they're great, but because God is great and he's choosing to use them to display his glory to the nations. In fact, if you read into the book of Joshua, you see that the people were hearing about the great things that God had done. These pagan nations heard, for instance, about the Red Sea parting. He heard, for instance, about their battle in the wilderness with the Amalekites and how they slaughtered them and how when they held up Moses' arms, they were winning, and when Moses dropped his arms, that they began to lose. They realized that the success of God's people was not in and of themselves as weak people, but it was in the power of their God. And we see examples of many pagans bowing the knee to this great God of Israel. Think of Rahab, for instance, which happens in the future from this point. And we see others throughout the scriptures. And so we notice here that God is promising his presence as they go into war. Isn't that the beauty of even the Christian life? That God promises his presence to us? That we are not orphans? He has not left us alone? And yes, we'll make some application here because God is not calling us to physical battle. We will look at that our enemies, while they are very real, are not in the context of flesh and blood, but of principalities and powers. And so we look at this, we see that he promises their presence. Notice in verse 3, he says, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory." Notice here that not only is his presence promised, but notice here that he's calling them to not be faint or fear or panic. Why? God is going to fight for them. You could even underline that in your Bibles because many times we, even ourselves as believers, seek to fight battles in our own strength. We constantly hear of people just constantly their consciences are battered before the Lord. They feel like they're not being victorious in the things that God has called them to do. And here in the context of Deuteronomy 20, the reminder to us is that God fights our battles, not us. God is the one that works in us and through us. Yes, does it involve human action? Absolutely, just as it does here in this text, that they weren't just going to watch God slaughter them, they were going to actually be his instruments to accomplish his purposes. Consider for a minute world evangelization. Has he not called his church to go? Isn't it ironic that God told us in the Great Commission through his Son that he would be with us as we go to the nations? It's him at work. He's accomplishing this in and through his people. So not just his promises of the presence of God, notice also that he was concerned about their hearts being prepared before him. The greatest travesty in going to war is not having the full heart of the people that are under your command. Looking at it from a general's perspective or a leadership perspective, it could be that the winning and losing would be based upon the very heart of your soldiers. And notice here that in the context of Deuteronomy 20, that their hearts were to be prepared. It was dangerous for an individual to be distracted. And notice that this is in the context of God being with them. But there's still the very details of their obedience and walking and living out what God has called them to do. They were going to be going into battle, but God would be fighting for them. And so as they went into battle, they need to consider things like morale. And notice he says here in verses 5 and 6 that this was important. These officers were called to go and make sure that they were ready. Notice the multiple reasons that they may not be ready. Listen to this. Verse 5, a new house. Verse 6, planting a vineyard. Verse 7, you betrothed a wife or you're about to get married. Verse 8, fearful. Are they fearful or faint-hearted? And I find this very applicable to us in a parallel way, that what is it that could distract from us being all in, from listening to the Lord and being called to action in our Christian lives? Are we distracted by a new home? Are we distracted by our work and planting a vineyard? Are we preparing to be married, or are we married? And I think we could add other life mile marks in this of having children and or maybe even retirement is a big one, that we're seeing a change in our lives. Are we focused on that more than what God has called us to? Or are we seeing that in the context of the both and? Are we fearful or faint-hearted? So notice here that the text is not condemning of enjoying these good things. In fact, it's the opposite. It says you're distracted. Get off the battlefield. Go enjoy your vineyard. Go enjoy your new wife. Go enjoy your new house. And then come back and fight when these things are settled in your heart. You see, our hearts are fickle. We are distracted by many things. And in fact, Jesus himself said, we cannot serve God and money. We can't be distracted by anything in this call to the Christian life, the call to serve the Lord with undying devotion. And so these people were called to go to war. God's people were called to a discipline and a focus that was unlike any other. My question to us this morning is, are we prepared for battle? Now, the church is not called to a violence against mankind. In fact, most of us would say the gospel of peace being called, we would tend to be exactly the opposite. But I think we forget that there's a violence that God calls Christians to. There's a violence that God calls his people to employ themselves in. And before I explain that more, listen to Jesus' words in Luke 9. It says, to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those who are at home. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. God was reminding his disciples the very same thing he's reminding his people in Deuteronomy 20. They are to be focused and putting their hands to the plow for kingdom causes. You see, the good things that God gives us in life are good, but they are not to be our God. We are not to serve those things, but they are to be enjoyed in this path of faith, in this walk of life. In other words, marriage is good, vineyards are good, houses are good, but these are not to be our sole focus and priority. There are blessings along the way, but what they were called to was to serve God's kingdom purposes. You think of the great confessions of what is the purpose of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Aren't these things true here in Deuteronomy 20? That there's these things that we are called to enjoy, but we're also called to glorify God. God's name and God's glory were at stake when the pagans were constantly purporting a theology and even a sinful practice that was in direct opposition to the lordship of God Himself, that He was king, not them. And so in the context of this, we know that they were called to defeat this and to fight them, and that their hearts were to be prepared. We, as New Testament believers, are called to nothing less. Consider the New Testament uses of this language, and I think you'll be convinced. Philippians 2:25, Paul says this, "I have thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need." Many would say that, oh, well, perhaps he was an actual soldier. But Paul is saying, my fellow worker and fellow soldier. It's a different war that he was employed in. Paul, speaking to Timothy at the task as a pastor, raising up other leaders, he said, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. You see this language of being in war and military type usage of where we are as believers? Even in Philemon 2, it says, Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Perhaps we could start a church called the Salvation Army and look at the implications of this. Of course, that was done in England years ago. This context of being enlisted in the Lord's service is very real, both in Old and New Testament. But the question is, are we alert, church? Are we sober in battle against sin and Satan? You see, the battle of the Christian life is not merely against people. These people that would go or defy the gospel of Jesus Christ are not the enemy. Christians who are wavering in their doctrine are not the enemy. Other people on the other side that we see ourselves from politically are not the enemy. Ultimately, sin has its root in Satan himself and our own rebellion. And so there's a violence that needs to happen, but it's not against other people. It's against anything in us that is desiring evil or violence in someone else's life. And if you think you can excuse yourself of such things, let me remind you of your own sin and depravity. Jesus himself, talking to the Pharisees, says, "Yeah, you may not have murdered, but have you ever hated someone? It leads to murder. Yeah, you may have not committed adultery, but have you ever looked at a woman to lust after her?" I don't think I need to convince you of your own sin this morning. And I think the context of understanding where we stand before a holy God leaves us in silence in realizing that we are guilty. And it's not about who deserves to die. It's why should he redeem any of those who have raised up a fist against God in rebellion? So we've seen here his presence is promised. We see here also that he was going to work in them to deliver them. And now we see here an offer of peace, that God wants to offer peace to those foreign powers that would submit themselves to him. Look at verse 10 through 15. It says this. It says, "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably, and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you." So notice God is desiring them to make war. He's desiring them to spread out and cause their influence to come upon these peoples for his good and his glory. And notice that they are also to offer terms of peace. They were to give them that option. And so while we see here a certain people under the ban to complete destruction in Canaan, God made special gracious provision to nations outside of Canaan. This is important to note, because there's many today that would say, well, see, the God of the Old Testament is just a wrathful God of war and he's just slaughtering everybody. Nah, it's not true. Let's look at this in the correct context, because it tells us about the person of God. And they were to offer peace to them, and if they accepted, they would become forced labor. And if not, they were to declare war upon them. So they were given an offer. And they were to put the men to death, but they were to keep the women and children alive, of course, if they rejected terms of peace. Notice that the livestock and the women and the children would be for their provision. And we say, well, why would that be the case, but not the people of Canaan? Well, we'll get to that. So it was given to them by the Lord. So the context there is not that they were doing this selfishly. God was deciding this. Have you ever thought about why God just decides to give things to us? Well, here's a perfect example. He's treating Israel in a different way than he's treating the other nations. He's displaying himself. And let me remind you that what God gifts you with, that even in the book of James tells us that God gives us good gifts because they're coming ultimately from the Father of lights, whom there is no shadow of turning. And so God gives us good things to enjoy, but they're not from you and your own doing as much as you might be able to look back and check the boxes and say, because of my great skill, I have these things. God has allowed you to have these things. But notice in these offerings of peace, there was the operating procedure only for nations that were foreign. And we don't have time to look at this in the book of Joshua, but I believe it's in chapter 10. It tells us this clear teaching when Gibeon took advantage of Joshua. It's actually chapter 9 and 10, when they went into the land. Now, if you remember right, when they go into the land, they send some people who pretend to have traveled a long way. They have parched water skins, and they come up, and they look just rough, having traveled for a long time. And so Joshua was trying to hear them out, and they're saying, hey, make a peace treaty with us. And Joshua, knowing this passage of Scripture, knowing what he ought to do, makes a terms of peace with them. But they deceive Joshua into doing that. And so Gibeon becomes kind of a thorn in their side all the way into the kings of Israel and Judah years later. But this is the very passage that Joshua had in mind when he made that peace treaty, although he was deceived into it. If they had asked better questions, perhaps it would have been uncovered, and ultimately they do understand that. But as believers, we need to see that we are called to be messengers of peace. Never when sin is reigning, of course, but we are called to be messengers of peace, that we must be clear ambassadors of Jesus, that sin itself is what we are called to put under the ban and to destroy in us. You notice that it's hard to put sin to death in others. We can't do it. God calls us, though, to come alongside of each other and help each other put sin to death and provide support as the local body. And so we see here that all things are in submission to the King, the God of the universe. The question is, for us, are we yielding and trusting Christ in such a way that we, as his messengers of redemption, are seeing these opportunities in our world? Now, I notice that I'm staying away from the sense of a political answer concerning war and how we are to respond to it as Christians. I think it's important, and there's much written on the subject, and I can't be exhaustive on that this morning. But I think that when we get this right, we can apply ourselves in every nation under heaven in a way that we can serve God's kingdom purposes and the political needs of the nation that we dwell in and are citizens of, secondary. And so while I might be a passionate American and I want to see our nation change in many, many ways, I'm a citizen of this world and ultimately, prior to that, a citizen of heaven. And so I serve a higher king, a king that has rules for the way that he is glorified under his reign and rule. And while he is not yet present in the flesh, he will be. We serve a greater king. And so we ought to be passionate about that as believers. But notice here that there's a context between those who are offered peace and then those who are under destruction. Look at verse 16 through 18. While peace was offered to the foreigner, this was not the case for the nations that God was going to drive out before them. In other words, God had already decided that those that were going to be destroyed were those that were most an abomination to him. Not that other foreign people weren't, but this was their marching orders. These people, notice in verse 17 and 18, had horrible practices, and God was clear that he didn't want his people exposed to it. Now, if you're a parent in the room, you understand this principle. We want to protect our children. We want to guard them from evil influences. And we know sometimes we're blind to the very fact that evil is in them. And so it's not as much as what's out there, but in the human heart that we're just as much sinners as those out there. And yet we want to protect ourselves from such evil as is exposed to God's people. There's nothing different today. A wrong website, a wrong word typed, you find yourself in the midst of human depravity and sin, even on the internet, one touch away, and it's in every one of our homes, assuming that you have internet service. And so our world is not changed in this way, and God still calls his people to be separate, but are we at war with these things? And God decided, ultimately, to destroy them. What a fearful thing it is to be under God's wrath. You look at these verses, complete annihilation. You pause as you read these words and you realize that God is destroying a whole people group from creation. They would become extinct. Consider other ones in the Old Testament like the Amalekites and the Philistines and others who were enemies of God, and he utterly destroyed them. Wipe them off the face of the earth. Many would say here that it seems that there's injustice with God, that he would save some and condemn others. But let us be reminded who God is. God is God. And it's only by his grace that all of us have not been wiped from the face of the earth. It is not our goodness. It is not our lovability that he saved us and redeemed us. Amen? It's our own sin. This is why we started our services with a confession of sin. We realize, who are we? Who are we to receive such grace? How is it that God would show his mercy to us in Christ Jesus? How is it that he would show his loving kindness in sending his son and shedding his blood for us? Great Puritans of old spoke boldly about God's wrath and God's condemning of sin, that he is the standard and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do we understand that afresh in our generation, that mankind is not good? He is evil from the womb. He rebels against God. We are in desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are guilty before him. We are sinners, and God hates sin. And the horrible truth is that sin cannot be separated from mankind unless God does it. And so we find ourselves guilty before a God that is passionate about his glory, and he won't let any of us stand in his way. And yet we see here in this context, anyone that stands and defies him, he brings judgment. And yet his people are the object of his passion in the context of war. Isn't it interesting in the history of the wars of the world that these both are at play? There's a justice factor and there's a passion factor of God's redeeming love. I was reading a little bit about the freedom of Scotland in the late 15th century, or excuse me, the 11th century, and then again in the 15th century, and just seeing how God, they trusted the Lord in the process of all these things, that it happened over a course of a couple hundred years, and yet God delivered them. It happened in our own country, and I think we tend to forget the blood that was shed in our own nation to free ourselves from tyranny across the ocean. And so when we look at these things and we consider the passion that God displays for his people through the context of war, but also in his judgment and his justice of sin, we stand in awe that he didn't wipe everyone out. Remember, God's people were so frustrating to not just Moses, but obviously God himself, that God said, I will destroy them and start over with you, Moses. And Moses pleaded for the people, God, show your mercy. And God showed his mercy. See this in the book of Exodus. And so if you are here this morning and you have never bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, your sin is upon you. And that is a scary thing, because the words of my mouth may never be heard by you again. And so dealing with your sin before God, dealing with your treachery and the wrath of God upon you justly for sin, is something you must respond to the Lord, that only he can save you. He promises all who come to him in faith and repentance, he will by no means cast out. Wouldn't it be awesome to leave this place this morning knowing that this God of war is no longer a God of war towards you? I can't think of a greater joy than to know that, as we sung this morning, that God is for us. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent his Son, who lived a life that we could not live, died a death that we could not die, rose again, and makes a way for our eternal standing before him. Not guilty, but standing before him justified. Have you responded to him in that way? What a fearful thing to reject that and stand before him in judgment because of sin. And so we see God working through these things. We see him making known that things are under the ban. Our question really ought to be is, are we guilty? Are we guilty of hiding something that's under the ban? Joshua chapter 6 talks about a man named Achan who was under Joshua's command that took of things that were not to be taken. And in his own confession, he says, well, I saw what was under the ban, I desired it, I took it, and I hid it. While we're not at war in one sense, we are at war in another way. Every day we are tempted by what we see, what we can feel, what we can touch. And instead of exposing that sin, we take it, we hide it. Sin isn't something that we like to talk about. Why? Because it's our own human depravity that causes us to cower up and crawl into our caves and hold on to our sin. And so Joshua displayed of Achan at that time his own sin, and he was killed for it along with his household. Perfect example that our sin doesn't just affect us, it affects everyone around us. And so he will sanctify us, and we know that he's purging sin from our lives, and how gracious he is by his Holy Spirit to help convict us of sin and to give us his goodness that leads us to repentance. And it's his grace this morning that's reminding us that we are called to a war, again, not against flesh and blood, but against anything in us that is sinful. Anything in us that we are fighting against, not just principalities and powers in the evil world, but even when we look at the book of Romans and it tells us to put sin to death by faith, Satan doesn't even show up until later in the book of Romans. So it's more about the sin and depravity of our own hearts that is to be our call to war, that God calls us against ourselves to put to death our sin that is in our life. Consider Colossians chapter 3. Put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then right after that, he tells us what to put on, which is the Lord Jesus himself. And so we're constantly called to put off and to put on and to kill sin. And these terms are being used for us in the New Testament. What about you this morning? Are you fighting sin? Are you distracted by that new house, that new vineyard? Are you distracted by the probability of something happening here at the end of the year that is exciting, but it's taking your focus off kingdom endeavors? You exist for God's glory. You were saved to serve, not to be selfishly wallowing in the good things that God has given you. And like a little child, you're completely focused on the gifts that you've been given by God, but you forget the giver himself. Are we pricked in our hearts this morning to serve the Lord afresh? Or do we realize the gospel of God's grace here, that God is cleansing us, that we can enjoy him more, that joy is truly found not in the things that he gives us, but himself when we humbly submit ourselves to who he is? In the same way, the people of God here in Deuteronomy 20 would not experience peace in the land that had been promised them unless they obeyed and put these people to death. Did they obey? Well, partially. But notice that there was sin that was left and affected God's people later on. And we'll look at that in the chapters ahead. Notice, lastly, the provision of trees. Look at verse 19 and verse 20. The act of war needs supplies. And at that time, one of the ways that they took cities was by building siege works. And so we see here that while they were called to make war, there was rules in even how they were doing that. Some of the people would possibly be stubborn. Others were passionate about it and would besiege a city. But it was a laborious process. It sometimes took a long time to bring a city to its knees. They would put mounds up against the city, use lumber to make forms and bridges, and in order to make a stable siege work, they needed to use wood or the lumber to hold the earth in place and really build a ramp, which they would be able to take a city that was highly walled or fortified. These siege works from which they could attack these fortified cities would take up to a year at times. And so it was in this process that he gives them an instruction about how to use trees. Perhaps this brings to mind a scene from Tolkien's works of talking trees and the use of trees in an improper fashion in besieging a city. But it's awesome here to see how God is speaking to them, not just for their own provision, but the good of the ecology in the surrounding area. Notice that completely destroying all the trees in the land is being warned against here in this passage. But these trees were also to not be destroyed because they were producing fruit. Literally, they were to know which trees to leave alone. They would know which ones by their fruit. It reminds us of what Jesus said, of course, that we shall know them by their fruit. There's this analogy that follows throughout Scripture and really in biblical theology that you can identify things by what it bears. In other words, it's not hard to find out. God's gracious provision was made known even by the trees that produced food for them. And so God is saying, why would you take out what I am using to provide for you? God will provide for his people, and when they are at his work in doing what he has commanded, he would provide for them, even in the context of trees. So notice how this warning stands for his people, that we ought not to destroy the very provision, but use it as good stewards in the proper art of war, that he provided these things and accomplished these purposes in them. And so just in chapter 20 here, we have seen what God has done in assuring his presence. He's desiring for them to make himself known. He's desiring for them to do battle and to take out these lands of people that were in the promised land, to show peace to others, and then ultimately to conquer and inherit this land that God had promised them. But what about us as believers this morning? How do all these things rest on our ears? I think just as he was reminding them in this passage, we ought to remind ourselves. Are we aware of his presence afresh this morning? What kind of war are we called to? Not just a war against sin, but are we about the master's business? Are we building kingdoms of our own? Are we involved in his worldwide endeavor to make himself known? Are you using your spiritual gifts in the context of his kingdom and for his glory and for his purposes? It's also a reminder that God will bring judgment. That one day the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will come back, and the period of grace that he has shown his people in this world will come to an end, and God will judge. And those who stand against the living Christ will perish. They will perish in an eternal fire. We don't speak enough in this generation concerning hell and eternal fire, but is it eternal? It is a literal hell. God is God, and he cannot tolerate sin. He must judge it, which is why he sent his son for you and for me. Are we repenting? Are we refusing to come to him on his terms? Or are we responding to him in faith and in repentance? Oh, believer, are you aware of his presence this morning? Are you aware that he is the one that's going to give you the power to fight sin and Satan in your life, in your family? Are you prepared? Are you distracted? Are you being instruments of his peace? Are we being messengers of his judgment and ultimately his gospel and his kingdom? Or are we found to be saying peace, peace, when ultimately there is no peace, to quote Isaiah? Are we devoting ourselves, are we devoting the correct things to destruction in our lives and submitting to him? Are we thankful for his gracious provision, or are we guilty of bad stewardship of his resources that are meant for his kingdom purposes? May we respond to the Lord as he brings his word to our hearts. May we respond in faith, trusting him that he has called us to battle, but a battle of a different sort in the name of King Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the very sobering words that you were calling your people to arms. And Lord, while we would love to sit and think about how these things apply to the Christian in a larger detail, that Lord, we are called to be good citizens of our countries. We are called to defend freedom and defend our own borders. And yet, even Lord, in the context of this, the greater battle and the greater understanding is, first of all, the battle of the heart that influences such causes. That, Lord, we dwell in a world that is steeped in sin. And even the things that cause us to go to battle is a wrestling of power. That ultimately, Lord, you own all and have all. And all power and glory is due your name. And so every nation will bow. Every tongue will confess that you are king. And Lord, we know that the nations rage. They plot against you and your people, and yet they shall not win. Your kingdom will advance, and you are advancing your church. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Oh, Father, help us to trust you in this process. Help us to do diligence in putting our sin to death, that you might be glorified, and that you might be famous, in, not just in our lives and our hearts, but, Lord, around the globe, as you see fit to use us for the advancement of your gospel. In this place, in all places. In Jesus' name, amen.